Without exaggeration, man has worshipped literally thousands of gods through the ages of human history. There's been an endless succession of gods from the earliest times. Men have worshipped inanimate objects like mountains and rivers and trees. They've worshipped heavenly bodies. They've worshipped idols of wood and stone. They worship the mythological heroes of national folklore. They worship their ancestors. And on the list goes. Gods galore have gripped the hearts of men. But the Scripture teaches there is one true and living God. The Apostle Paul commended the Thessalonians because they had turned to God from idols to worship the living and true God. There is one name of God in the Old Testament which reveals this particular aspect, designed to teach us this truth, that our God is the God, the one true and living God, the God above all gods. And that name is the name El Elyon, capital E-L, capital E-L-Y-O-N. I spell it because the last two Sunday nights when we've talked about names of God, people have asked me, how do you spell that name? E-L-Y-O-N is the second part of this one. El Elyon. It means the Most High God. Comes from two words again. El, the strong one. We've seen it before in compound with other names. And the second part is from a Hebrew word that means to go up. So this is the God who is the exalted one, the highest one, the one who is above all other gods, lifted far above all gods and men. El Elyon, the Most High God. Now let's see in what situations in the Scripture God reveals Himself by this name, the Most High. And let's see what tremendous implications it has for our lives in this great name. God was known as El Elyon before men ever graced the earth and invented their own crop of gods. It was a beautiful and blessed scene in heaven in eternity past. Millions of pure spirits joyfully worshipped the Lord and loyally served their Maker. Without one single discordant voice, millions of angels fell before God in beautiful worship. Sin was unknown in all of God's creation. The chief of those angels was one named Lucifer, whose name meant the day star. He was the son of the morning, probably the most beautiful of all of God's creatures. He was a creature of perfect and unparalleled beauty. And he held a cherished position in eternity past. He served before the very throne of God. In Ezekiel 28, he's called the anointed cherub that covereth. The implication being that he actually covers God, that he hovers over him and ministers before his throne. He is one of God's most personal and precious angels and ministers of righteousness. It seems from some passages of Scripture that he had vice-regal authority over the earth. It was one of the spheres which he controlled. It also is implied in the Scripture that there are heavenly hosts under his command. Many of them. He's a creature of authority as well as beauty. He has a position of exaltation and power. But sin is born. It is conceived in his own mind. It begins with pride. It moves on to selfish ambition, and it results finally in open rebellion against his Maker. That story is recorded for us in Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, who did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Isaiah 14, verse 14. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like El Elyon, the Most High. The essence of Lucifer's sin is self-will. I will, he says. And his own self-will is contrary to God's will. And this is where the conflict begins. The culmination of all the I wills is in verse 14. I will be like the Most High. You know, that's a contradiction of terms. If God is the Most High, the most elevated and supreme, the God above all gods, the exalted one, the highest one above all gods and men, how can anybody be like him? It's impossible. Certainly Satan knew that. He was well aware that he could not be like God in his own person. Satan's person cannot possibly be like God's person. Ever. Could not be, nor ever shall it be. But you see, the name El Elyon also implies authority and power and dominion and supreme sovereignty, second to none. And this is what Lucifer coveted. He craved the sole and supreme authority over heaven and earth. He wanted to rule. That's what he meant when he said, I shall be like, or I will be like, the Most High. And this marked his fall. Satan defied the Most High God, and he fell. And sin entered God's creation. And in verse 12, we saw that he was cast out of heaven to the ground. The earth, it means literally. He was fallen from heaven. And he's doomed to eternal disaster. Verse 15, yet thou shalt be brought down to Sheol, to the sides of the pit. El Elyon is the supreme sovereign ruler of the universe. And to defy him is to experience disaster and calamity and eternal condemnation. Satan saw the Most High God. He defied him and he fell. You know, there is an application to this. In fact, there are several applications, I would think, in our lives. For those who may think for a moment that they can earn God's favor, that they can assert themselves and their own meritorious works and think for a moment that these will be acceptable to God, when God has outlined His plan of salvation, is to defy Him. To defy Him, just as Satan did. Because you see, in eternity past, El Elyon devised a plan to overcome the results of Lucifer's sin. And that plan can be summed up in one five-letter word, and that is the word grace. God's plan was that in grace He should give His Son to die so that the results of Lucifer's sin should be overcome and a human race that would be brought into existence could spend eternity in God's presence. And to defy God, to put our confidence in our own meritorious works and refuse His provision, and to say, I will do my best, and certainly God could not condemn me, having done my best, is to defy the Most High God. It's to say, I will do it my way. I will find God in my own way. All roads lead to God ultimately, and I'll do it the way I think is best. That's what Satan was saying. I will. And to defy the Most High God and His revelation of Himself and His plan of salvation is to fall eternally. Eternal disaster. I would think that the application could also be made to believers who have professed faith in Jesus Christ and have owned Him as their Savior, but who still insist on living their lives as they please. I will. And to defy the Most High is to find discipline in our lives, because we cannot defy the Most High. That's a contradiction of terms. Some of us try. It cannot be done. And Satan is the prime illustration of it all. He defies the Most High and stumbles. Then in the next scene, man now inhabits the earth. And archaeology shows that every nation and tribe has had its own gods, local deities. Wherever we find things in archaeological discoveries, we find indications that there are separate gods, different gods all over the earth, each little group of people worshiping their own god. Now in the lower Mesopotamian valley where Abraham lived, they worship local deities too. But one day a god spoke to Abraham, and that was different. He said his name was Elohim. And he revealed himself to Abraham, and he told him to get out of Mesopotamia and go into a land named Canaan. Now to others, the god who revealed himself to Abraham was probably just another god. Maybe for a moment Abraham thought he was too, but then he realized this god is different. This god is a real personal being. He has revealed himself to me in reality. And Abraham trusted El Elyon. And he obeyed El Elyon, the Most High God. And he left his home and his country, and he came to Canaan with his wife and his servants and his nephew Lot. You know the story of his coming into southern Canaan, and his herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen not getting along with each other, and finally them separating from each other, and Lot taking the fertile green Jordan Valley, and Abraham being left with the barren wilderness. And then Lot moves a little closer to the city of Sodom, and finally it seems as though he's moved right into the city itself. Turn back to Genesis chapter 14, where the story continues. It seems as though four Mesopotamian kings from Abraham's original homeland cross over into Canaan and attack five cities in southern Canaan, Sodom and Gomorrah being two of them. Their purpose is to subdue these cities, to rule them, and to exact tribute from them. And the city of Sodom, where Lot lives, is taken. And Lot himself is taken into captivity by these kings. And word is brought to Abraham in Genesis 14, and he arms 318 of his servants. And he pursues these four Mesopotamian kings, and he defeats them. It's a miraculous victory. 318 men, and he defeats a coalition of four foreign kings. It was a courageous challenge. It was a miraculous victory. And Abraham is now on his way back from the victory over the Mesopotamian kings. And the king of Sodom is pretty happy about this whole thing. He's rather pleased that Abraham would undertake such a campaign and that he would win. And he comes out to meet him and congratulate him. It's in verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter. And I would imagine there's a little bit of pride in Abraham's heart. After all, here's a king of a significant city in the ancient world, and he comes out to offer Abraham his congratulations. But no sooner is the king of Sodom met him to offer congratulations than another king arrives on the scene. We don't know where he came from. We don't know why he was in that part of the world. He was all the way from Jerusalem, evidently. His name is Melchizedek, king of Salem, which seems to be a reference to Jerusalem. We see him revealed in verse 18. And it says he brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of El Elyon, the Most High God. And he blessed Abraham and said, "Blessed be Abram of El Elyon, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God who hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." It's a strange story. But it is a tremendous truth that Melchizedek reveals. He says that he's the priest of El Elyon, and El Elyon is responsible for Abraham's victory. El Elyon has won this battle, not Abraham. Sure, it took courage to arm his 318 servants and go out and fight, but this was God's victory. Tremendous truth. Abraham's God, the Most High God, has all power. He has all authority. He has created the earth and he rules it. He is possessor of heaven and earth, verse 19. He deserves all the glory for this victory. Now Abraham is faced with a decision. He professes to believe in El Elyon. Is his God really El Elyon? Is he the Most High God, who has all power, who rules heaven and earth and possesses both? If so, then Abraham must admit that the victory is not his, but God's. He must give all the glory to God, and he must honor the priest of Almighty God, the Most High God, this man Melchizedek, king of Salem. And he must bow before him and surrender completely to the will of El Elyon. Will he do it? The end of verse 20 says, "And Abraham gave him tithes of all." The very fact that Abraham gave tithes of all the booty of battle would indicate that he recognizes him as a higher being with authority and supremacy. And as the priest of the Most High God, Abraham owes him the tithes of the battle. It seems to be an act of total surrender, an acknowledgement not only of God's supremacy, but of absolute surrender to the Lord. But Abraham had a right to the rest of the spoils of battle. And the king of Sodom recognizes that. In verse 21, he says to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. Thank you for rescuing all the inhabitants of Sodom. Now, I'd like to take them back to Sodom with me, Abraham, but you can have everything else that those kings plundered and took, and you regain, along with what you took from them. You may have it all." But Abraham lifts up his hands in verse 22. He said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich." Abraham vows to his God, El Elyon, and his God and Melchizedek's God are the same God Abraham is acknowledging. And he refuses the spoil. He doesn't want this heathen king to distort the truth and ever say that he made Abraham rich. He wants it known that all he has is what El Elyon has given him. It seems to be an act of total committal of his life to God. It seems to be an act of total trust. "No, I will not take what is rightfully mine. My life is in the hands of the Most High God, and he can provide all my need." It's an act of total surrender and absolute trust. I find that these are very difficult things for Christians to do. Really surrender their lives completely to the Lord. And learn to trust him in every situation in life. And believe that this situation of his is of his appointment to accomplish his will and produce in us his character and the graces of his Son, the Lord Jesus. Total surrender is so hard. It seems like we refuse to really give up and turn our lives over to the Lord and say, "Okay, God, I'm yours. Do anything you want with me. Anything. Bless me or afflict me. Prosper me or chastise me. Keep me here or move me there. God, it makes no difference. I want to be in your will. I'm trusting you to meet my needs and accomplish your will through me. God, I want to be wholly yours." And then lay our lives on the altar of sacrifice. "God, just make me what you want me to be and use me as you see fit." In other words, resign ourselves to God's will. This seems to be what Abraham is doing when he bows before the priest of the Most High God. Sometimes Christians come to this point, God convicts them. They know they're holding back from him. They know they need to trust him, but they won't. And then sometimes they're brought to some crisis in their lives, and they have no alternative but to throw themselves upon the mercy of God and finally surrender to him. And then sometimes I've met Christians after they've done it who've had some misgivings about it. They're just not sure they should have done that. Can God really care for them? Can God really take care of this problem? Is God really going to work all things together for good? I don't know, but I have a suspicion that when Abraham got home and told Sarah what he had done, Maybe her reaction made him wonder if he did the right thing. By giving up the spoils of battle, flinging himself totally upon the Lord, the Most High God. I know something seems to have made Abraham afraid, all of a sudden afraid. He acts with such courage when he goes out to defeat the kings. He responds with such surrender and trust when he meets Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. But when he gets home, he seems to be afraid. And God speaks to him. Chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceedingly great reward. Abram, I'm going to take care of you. I appreciate the fact that you've surrendered your life to me. Now I'm going to meet every need you have. Don't be afraid. I'm going to keep every promise I ever made to you. Don't be afraid. Abram, I'm going to reward you greatly for your act of surrender. Fear not. I am thy shield and thy exceedingly great reward. The Most High God, who demands the total surrender of our lives to Him, also provides every one of our needs. Otherwise, He wouldn't be the Most High God. Abraham encounters the Most High God and surrenders. The fullest revelation of El Elyon in the entire scripture is found in the prophecy of Daniel. Will you turn over to Daniel, please? When the book of Daniel opens, it's a discouraging situation the Jews find themselves in. Nebuchadnezzar had sacked the city of Jerusalem, had taken the people captive. The vessels had been stolen out of the temple of God. And according to chapter 1 and verse 2, they were placed in the house of the Babylonian idol gods, pagan gods. It was a seeming defeat and disgrace for El Elyon, the Most High God. How could the people of El Elyon suffer such defeat and disgrace? Certainly that must have gone through the heart, the minds, and consumed the souls of some of those captive people. We're servants of the Most High God. What are we doing here in this foreign country as slaves? Seems like defeat and disgrace. There's a young man named Daniel who knew better, though. I'm convinced he knew better. He was a man of the Word. He knew the truth of Deuteronomy 32, which says, The Most High, El Elyon, divides together nations their inheritance. El Elyon is the one who meets out to nations what he wants them to have. He moves them around. He raises them up. He puts them down in his own time, in his own way. Daniel understood that truth, that El Elyon is the supreme God who rules over all. And the first half of this book is the story of how a heathen king named Nebuchadnezzar was made to admit that Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God of Israel, is none other than El Elyon, the Most High God. The story begins with a dream. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And he dreams about a great golden image. At least, the image has a head of gold. It's described in verses 32 and 33 of chapter 2. Its breast and its arms are made of silver, and its belly and its thighs are of bronze, and its legs are of iron, and its feet are part of iron and part of clay, a mixture. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know what the dream means, and so he calls in Daniel, who seems to have a reputation for knowing deep spiritual things. And Daniel interprets the dream for him, verse 36. This is the dream, and we will tell its interpretation before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. Wherever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heavens, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them. Thou art this head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of the image, the golden head. You're a great king. You rule many, many lands. Many people find protection under your sovereign rule. God gave you your kingdom. See? God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom and power and strength and glory. Now the reaction of Nebuchadnezzar to that interpretation is quite favorable at first. In verse 47 of chapter 2, the king answered Daniel and said, "Of a truth it is that your God is the God of gods, and the King, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal the secret." Why, Daniel, your God must be better than my gods. He must be a God of gods. In other words, the Most High God. Sounds pretty good. Nebuchadnezzar seems to be on the right track. But it seems as though his statement was just a wee bit hypocritical, because Nebuchadnezzar gets a little bit carried away with himself. The beautiful vision, he was that head of gold. And I would imagine those words of Daniel just rang in his ears. Thou art that head of gold, you know. And he gets so puffed up with pride over his great kingdom and his beautiful vision and its supernatural interpretation about him as the head of gold, that he decides to make an image for himself. Seemingly an image of himself. And that story is recorded in chapter 3. It's a huge thing. It's nearly 90 feet high. Can you imagine an idol, an image, 90 feet high? Closest thing I can think is what they have at the State Fair in Dallas, Texas. Do you ever see Big Tex on television? Or maybe some of you have been to the Dallas State Fair and saw Big Tex. I don't know how tall he is. He must be somewhere between 60 and 90 feet. When I look at Big Tex, I think of Daniel chapter 3. Big Nebuchadnezzar with his golden image, 90 feet high. And he commands everybody in the land to bow down and worship his image. Seems like most everybody does. I don't think Daniel did, even though he's not mentioned in the story. Maybe he was away. But I think everybody else did except three fellows named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And of course, they have to pay the price for their refusal, and they're thrown into the fiery furnace. But, chapter 3, verse 24, we read, "Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded, and rose up in haste and spoke, and said unto the counselors, Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, True, O king. And he answered and said, Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Seemingly what Nebuchadnezzar said, which shows how little he really does know, even until this time. Well, he's impressed. In verse 26, Nebuchadnezzar came near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you servants of the," here it is, "El Elyon, the Most High God, come forth and come here." And they came forth from the midst of the fire. They are servants of the Most High God. And the fact that God Himself, God the Son in all probability, was in there with them, and they were unscathed, brings Nebuchadnezzar to make a decree. Verse 29, oh, it sounds so good. "Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, language who speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a refuse heap, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort." They are the servants of the Most High God, El Elyon. But, you know, after Nebuchadnezzar made the decree, he had to live with himself, and I think the whole thing began to gnaw at him just a little bit. He just couldn't accept the fact that their God was greater than his gods. That their God was, in truth, the Most High God. That bothers Nebuchadnezzar. And he begins to weaken. I can tell he's weakening because in chapter 4 and verse 8, he changes Daniel's name to Belteshazzar. To get rid of the L on the end of Daniel, which means God, the strong one. And to give him a name symbolizing one of his own gods, Belteshazzar. Nebuchadnezzar's weakening here. And then he has another dream. It's a dream about a huge tree that's cast down and lies in the field. And he didn't know what it meant. So he calls in Daniel once more, and Daniel interprets the dream. Now we're in chapter 4, verse 24. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High. The Most High God's going to tell you what this means, Nebuchadnezzar. Which has come upon my lord the king, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And they shall make thee to eat grass like oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know, now watch, that El Elyon ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee after thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee. Break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if there may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. Well, the interpretation is, Nebuchadnezzar, you're getting too big for your boots, and God's going to bring you down. And you're going to crawl, you're going to lose your sanity and crawl in the fields like an animal, till you admit that the Most High God ruleth in the kingdom of men. Well, it doesn't seem to affect Nebuchadnezzar too much. It might shake him up for a day or two, but it says in verse 29, at the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. And the king spoke and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? No sooner are the words out of his mouth than God strikes him. In verse 33, it says, the same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. And he was driven from men and did eat grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Not a very happy state to be in, is it? But finally, verse 34, at the end of the days, Nebuchadnezzar says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed El Elyon, the Most High God. And I praised and honored him who liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? And at the same time my reason returned unto me. And for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and my brightness returned unto me. And my counselors and my lord sought unto me. And I was established in my kingdom. And excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways justice, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. Nebuchadnezzar resists the Most High God and suffers. And so does everyone else, ultimately, who is lifted up with pride and self-will against the Most High God. But wait a minute, the story continues. A man named Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, is now ruling when chapter 5 opens. And it seems as though in Belshazzar's reign, the degradation of Babylon reaches its depths. It's the peak of blasphemy and vileness. Belshazzar's having a feast, and it's a wild drinking and dancing sort of a party. In the midst of it, he calls, mind you, for the vessels out of the temple of God from Jerusalem. Look at chapter 5, verse 3. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. And the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. And they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of bronze, of iron, of wood, and of stone. Think of it. Drinking wine out of the vessels from the house of God and worshiping idols in so doing. It was at that moment, the same hour, that the fingers of a man's hand began to write on the wall over against the lampstand, it says in verse 5. And Belshazzar didn't know what the meaning of the writing was, so naturally he had heard about this man Daniel from his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar, and he calls him in to interpret the writing. We're down to chapter 5 and verse 18. O thou king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom. El Elyon gave thy father or grandfather a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would he slew, and whom he would he kept alive, and whom he would he set up, and whom he would he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that El Elyon ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointed over it whomsoever he will. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee. Thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine from them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. The result is, Belshazzar, here's the meaning of the writing on the wall. It means God hath numbered thy kingdom, verse 26, and finished it. It means thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting, verse 27. It means thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians, verse 28. And it wasn't that very night, verse 30, that Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. El Elyon ruleth in the kingdoms of men. You know, I find the book of Daniel to be one of the most comforting and encouraging books in the day in which we live, of any book in the Bible. We live in a day of international conflict and tension, a day of increasing arms race in spite of salt talks, a day when, at the push of a button, all of us could be destroyed. But how thankful I am to God that He is the Most High God, and He ruleth in the kingdoms of men, and He giveth it to whomsoever He will. And the nations of the earth are reputed as nothing before Him. El Elyon's on the throne tonight, folks. It doesn't matter what people are doing in nations or in White Houses or in Kremlins or in capitals or in palaces around the world. God's on the throne. He ruleth in the kingdoms of men. He has to, or he's not El Elyon, the Most High God. And you can trust him, and you can believe him, and you can rest in him, and know securely that your life is in his hands, and he's going to do what's best for you. But don't forget, dear Christian friend, if he's El Elyon, the Most High God, we cannot resist him and know his blessing. His will is absolute. He will not suffer resistance against his will. Maybe he's been dealing with some of us about some things in our lives, and we go on in sin and refuse to yield it to him. Only God knows whether his discipline is just around the corner. Well, why not follow Abraham's example? Bow before the Most High God in humble surrender. Yield our lives to Him, and in total trust, begin to live for His glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this revelation of Yourself. We pray that having seen You revealed as the Most High God, we may be willing to crown You Lord of all in our experience. God, we pray that we may put aside all of our other little tin gods, the gods of materialism, covetousness, which is idolatry. The desire for the praise and prestige of this world. And yes, O God, crown you Lord of all. May we bow before you in utter surrender, we pray. We ask you again, Father, as we have so many times before, that if there are those in our number who have never trusted Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior, thank you for making a gracious way of salvation. And God, move upon them with such conviction tonight that they may trust in your Son, the Lord Jesus, and in Him who sent Him into this world, even El Elyon, our Most High God, and find forgiveness and life. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.